Okay then, brethren, last week in our Bible study we started talking about how you and I, most people in fact, have a sort of a vision of who we are. We have a sort of a personal identity, who we see ourselves as being. We titled the message, "Who Do You Think You Are?" And the answer is, you know, some people in life tend to have a very positive view of who they are. They feel good about themselves. They feel in control, they're progressing well through their lives, they can list a number of achievements and rewards. But of course, equally, the opposite is true. Some people feel down out and shot at, and life is a big, long list of failures and regrets. And for most people, again, most people, their view of themselves sort of developed more or less accidentally, almost you'd think at random. Perhaps their parents were very supportive, maybe the school teachers were very encouraging, but then again, for a lot of people, that would not be the case. And ultimately, we all are influenced to one degree or another by the environments we grew up in, our home life, our domestic life, experiences we went through at school, positive or negative, the friends we ended up with, if any, the co-workers, perhaps even our church experiences, the congregations we found ourselves in may have either encouraged us or nearly destroyed us, right? We said last week, you know, one American philosopher poet said that the mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. And it's the case that the way we see ourselves affects really how we relate not just to ourselves but to other people and even to God himself. So we said last week, you know, rather than just being completely dependent on all the random accidental influences that made us who we are, last week we said, let's start to look at what God's Word says we actually are. What does the Bible say we are? What does God say about us? Because after all, you know, he should know. And I think I implied last week that, you know, just turning to a few verses here and there over the course of an hour or two isn't going to overcome, make much difference in decades of possibly seeing ourselves in a very negative way. You know, perhaps some might suffer a lot from, you know, low self-esteem. I think I mentioned the book I used to have decades ago, which had a little sort of a formula, LSE, little arrow, MFT, which meant low self-esteem means friction and trouble. And that was their take on it, the people who felt down, unhappy, miserable, who felt like were failures and nobody loved them. That attitude, if you carry it around with you, will make you prone to be a frustrated person, a tense person. You'll often either close up on others around you or you'll lash out and so on. So we did say last week that, you know, the Apostle Paul, not turning there, but in Romans 12:2, does say that believers should be people who are transformed by the renewing of their minds. And that's what we're talking about here. If we have one of these rather unfortunate, random, accidental, very negative views of who we are, which leave us permanently dismayed and just not up for the fight, then it may take quite a while for us to renew our minds, renew our thinking. It will take time and take effort. So if this were to apply to you or to me, then we should just sort of think, okay, I've got some work to do here. If what I see in Scripture, what God says I am, and that's not who I think I am or how I feel, either I just carry on regardless, or I take this seriously. and I take some time to reflect on what the Word of God says and think it through, and think it over, and think it over, and again, till the point comes where eventually I start to see myself the way God sees me. So, quick recap on where we were last week. One of the key identifications that God says he applies to us is that you and I are children of God. Sons of God, daughters of God. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, let's read verses 1 and 2. First John chapter 3, and reading verses 1 and 2, John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." And then my Bible's an exclamation mark, because that's, it's old hat, and we've read it many, many times, and we just zoom past it to get to the next chapter, and take our little, box for the day. I've done my scripture reading. But actually, what's it saying? John says, behold, look, see, consider. What an incredible type of love the Father has poured out on us, that we should be called children of God, or sons of God, daughters of God. That is astonishing. So who are you? Just who do you think you are? Well, one thing you should think you are is, hey, folks, hey, Satan, hey, me, I'm a son of God. Hey, folks, I'm a daughter of God. And that's real. It also puts those who are such in a very special category. Carrying on, therefore the world does not know us, which is true, because it did not know him. Beloved, now, right now, we are children of God. It's true. It's true today. Now, you and I know that we'll be born again at some future time and have new spirit bodies, but actually already we are God's sons and daughters right here and now. It's not something we will be, it's something we are. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And of course, that's true. When Jesus is revealed at his parousia, when he returns to this earth to establish the kingdom, you and I will be either raised from the dead or changed in the twinkling of an eye and be just like Jesus, the same type of spirit body. Glorified, immortal, incorruptible. But even now, right now, says John, we are sons and daughters of God, which should mean something. Look at Romans chapter 8. Let's read verses 8, 9, and 14, 15. So Romans 8 and 8 and 9. This is what we covered last week. One of the key things we are is not just the son of Mary, the son of Donald, the son of Archibald, the son of Elizabeth. We are a son or a daughter of the great God. So verses 8 and 9 of Romans 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And verses 14 and 15, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So you and I are able to call God Abba. That's a Hebrew or Aramaic for father, papa. like I've said before, you know, I've actually heard little kids, you know, running after their dad down the street and shouting, "Abba, Abba, Abba." And we have a spirit because we are God's sons and daughters, if you're a lady, and we can call out, "Abba, Abba, Father." And that's not just a religious title. That's who God is, and that's our relationship to him. We're his sons, his daughters. He's Abba, Father. Not only is he a father to us, not only are we God's sons and daughters, which is pretty impressive, and not by merit, I should throw in there. You didn't deserve that, and neither did I, but we're also heirs of God. We're in Romans 8, to look at verses 16 through 19. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are, as we just read, children of God. And if children, then heirs, because that's pretty normal. You know, kids tend to grow up and inherit what their parents have. So if children, verse 17, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and there are some, let's be fair, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation is waiting, has been waiting for thousands of years. It continues to wait today for that time when the sons and daughters of Almighty God spring out, manifest, are revealed. The world doesn't recognize you and me for what we are. Half the time, we don't recognize who we are. Look in the mirror and just think, oh, there are. It's that failure again, that person who failed to do this and failed to achieve that, and nobody likes me, and I'm never going to amount to anything, and why do I bother? So we don't always even see ourselves the way God would see us. But actually, the whole creation is waiting for you and me to be finally revealed, you know, brought to the light. In the meantime, like it says there in verse 17, you and I are heirs. Heirs. What do heirs do? Well, there comes a time when an heir inherits, possesses, becomes owner of whatever the parent owns. You know, if you're in the, you know, the Getty family, and you're the, sort of the, perhaps the elder son, you're the heir. One day you'll inherit the fortunes. Well, you and I are heirs of the God. We are joint heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and one day we will inherit. What will we inherit? Well, we saw last week. We looked in Hebrews. We'll inherit all things. And all things is translated by some translations as the universe. So you and I, one day, despite who we are today, we are heirs today, and one day we'll inherit everything, all things. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Galatians chapter 4, and reading verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So it brings out both things here. We're sons or daughters, depending on your gender. But also not just a son or a daughter, but also verse 7 says, an heir of God. I mean, it's just unfortunate that I guess these things just go over our heads. Yeah, I'm an heir of God. And it's a technicality, and we occasionally stumble into it in our Bible reading. If we ever get to the fourth chapter of Galatians or the eighth chapter of Romans, if we don't get that far, we probably never read it. And when we do get there, we're in a hurry to get to the end of the chapter to take our box for the day. No, these are words that convey meaning. Just who are you? Well, amongst other things, you're a son or daughter of God. And what else you are? You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's who you are. Now, we've not been revealed yet, but it doesn't change the fact that that's what we are. And I think we can afford to be patient. You know, if you were born into a wealthy family, or perhaps your father was the big boss who owned a company, and you were 10 years old, it might be impressed on you that when your father retires or moves along, that you will inherit the business, the worldwide global business. But that might be 20 years away, 30 years away, 40 years away. That happens. And the child grows up from 15, and the child's 50, suddenly becomes the inheritor. It can take time, but at all points, you are the identified known heir of the family fortunes. And you and I are the heirs to inherit all things. One day. But today we're the heirs. Today we're the sons and the daughters. Something else we saw last week, is we're not only sons and daughters and heirs, co-heirs, we're also God's beloved. And God loves those who are the called in a very special way. It's close. It's personal. It's real. And again, do we see this? Do you feel this, or is it just again words on a page? Look at Ephesians chapter 3, read verses 14 to 19. So next book along, Ephesians chapter 3, and reading verses 14 through 19, because Paul understood this. I think Paul realized that it's not easy for people who are flesh and blood like we are, with our numerous distractions, the jobs we have to hold down, the tasks we have to undertake day by day, living in a world which is at times quite hostile and confusing. So Paul knew that, and Paul realized that it would take a certain amount of revelation for people to get it. That's what he says here, verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you. And this is something they don't currently have, and Paul's praying that they'll get it, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he's praying, asking God that God would give these people that understanding. And he's writing to them to make them aware that this is something they should be looking for, that they might, verse 18, comprehend the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, is really almost incomprehensible, and probably is incomprehensible to a natural mind, to a sort of carnal mind, to a fleshly mind. And Paul wants them to see it. So he's praying that this special revelation, this special insight, this special understanding of the breadth of the love, the depth of it, the length of it, the height of it, even though it really passes human comprehension, that they'll get it nonetheless. It's spiritual insight. So that tells us a few things. It tells us it's not something that can be easily understood by a carnal mind, because it's going to require really a revelation insight. Equally, it tells us that this love is really quite exceptional to know the width, the depth, the height, the length. This is huge. This is something that is utterly different to anything that, we've come across. And Paul is really striving here that, these people like you and me, that he'd written to about, you know, your sons and daughters and your heirs and co-heirs. And now he's saying, you need to get this. You need to understand the special love that rests upon you. It's just so deep and so long and so high and so wide and almost beyond human comprehension. I pray you'll get it. And then we saw last week, if we turn to John 17, that actually God loves us as much as he loved the Lord Jesus. John 17, let's read verses 20 to 23. So here's an indication of, God's love. So who are you? You know, Billy Nomates? Well, we're God's beloved. And it's not an ordinary level of love. It's supernatural. And it tells us here in John 17, which is Jesus' prayer to his Father on the last night when he took the Passover. And it says here in verses 20 through 23, and what we're seeing here is just the degree to which the Father loves you and me. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So it wasn't just a prayer for the you know, the dozen or so individuals who, you know, took the Passover that night. It was, but not only for them, because he says here it's for everybody who becomes a believer later, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. How can that possibly be right? I don't know, but that's what it says. Father, you have loved them as you have loved me. Well, I think the Father's love for the Lord Jesus is out of sight. Limitless. How does a father love his only begotten son, his partner from eternity? Lots, oodles. But it says here, and this is Jesus' words, red letters in my verse in the Bible, it says at the end of verse 23, you have loved them as you have loved me. And let's finish off in verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Sometimes you're reading verses, not verses, but chapters 14, 15, 16, which we typically read on the Passover evening, and we'll do that in another couple of months, I guess. At times it's a bit awkward, the language, and I think that's because, you know, Jesus is talking here about really profound truths, concepts that are almost a bit above us. So sometimes the language, it just seems a wee bit sort of strange. I in you, and you in me, and us in them, and them in us. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, because it's very high level spiritual truth. But we can just about hang in there. But what's fairly clear here is the Father's love, which he has for Jesus, on us as well, which is incredible. And we can be grateful for it. So who are you? Well, you're the beloved of the Father. And that should mean something, because that's not available to the whole world at the moment. They may think it is. You know, one of the key messages that most evangelists have to the world is God loves you just as you are. God's love is unconditional. He won't love you any more, and he won't love you any less. And God loves everybody the same way. whether you're Hitler or Stalin or his own son Jesus, he loves everybody the same way. Well, no, he doesn't. This love is available and understandable only to the called. To the rest, they don't get it. And in fact, scriptures don't show any preaching of God's love to the world. The preaching of God's love is to the called, to those who've repented, to those who've responded. And we said before, you know, if you go to the average church, the average missionary society, the average TV evangelist, says God loves this, God loves that, love, 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 non-stop. God loves you, God so loved the world, God loves you, God's love is unconditional, he can't love you any more, any less, da-da-da-da-da. You know, the scriptures, only about one verse in every 1,000 verses mentions the love of God. It's actually quite rare to cover it. And where we do come across it, it's the love that God demonstrates to his elect, to the called. To the world as a whole, they just don't really get it. You know, their idea of love is, you know, two homosexuals getting married, and how the community can stand behind them and support them as we're all tolerant of each other. That's not how God sees love. Anyway, moving on to John 19. Other thing we saw as a little bit of a curiosity, or maybe even you could chuckle at it, was what the author of the book of John, which one imagines is John, says about himself. So look at John 19. And this is just one of half a dozen places, John 19, verses 26 to 27. How does John, if it is John, like, I think that's the majority view, but it's not, I know it's not 100%. Some people say that the book of John was written by, strange enough, Lazarus, when he was raised up from the dead. Because, strange enough, the person who wrote the book of John doesn't actually say, me, John. But whoever it was who wrote it, probably John. It says here in verses 25 and 26, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. Well, about half a dozen times in this book, we read about the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. So rather than saying, me, John, if that's who it was, it's, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he did this, he went there, he said that, he did the other. Now, of course, did Jesus not love the other disciples? Well, yes, of course he did. He loved them all. It's possible he may have had slightly more sort of physical affection, you know, sort of closer buddy to John. But the point is that Jesus loves all his disciples, and Jesus loves you, and Jesus loves me. So it's not entirely, inaccurate for you and me to say, I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. Because it's true. And if you think yourself that way, as this writer did, yeah, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. Well, yeah, okay, fine. As are the others. Yeah, but that's how I see myself. I get it. You know, I see myself and I look in the mirror. Hey, there's the disciple that Jesus loves looking back at me. Well, that's me. Wow. So therefore, you know, why not? From time to time, think of yourself as, hey, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. So that's where we got to last week, basically. Today we're going to move on and see what else the scripture says we are. And next one to look at is that the scriptures say that you and I are friends of God. That he's a friend to us. Now, somebody might say, well, yeah, son and a daughter, well, you know, that's a relationship, but they could be estranged. You know, son might never see his mother, father might never see his daughter, etc. They got the relationship, they got the bloodline, but actually they almost hate each other. Well, humanly, yeah, that surely does happen. Plenty of families are quite estranged. My family pretty much ended up that way. So the legal relationship was there. And the bloodlines were there. But actually, when we're talking of God the Father and his sons, daughters, heirs, co-heirs, then it's a close and it's a personal and it's a friendly relationship. I think we're still in John's. Look at John 15. And let's read verses 12 to 17. John 15, verses 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Which, of course, is also quite a challenge, because that does presumably mean what it says, that you and I are supposed to have the same affection, support, encouragement towards each other as Jesus has for us. Quite a high bar there. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. But notice, you are my friends. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. But notice twice there, Jesus says, you are my friends. Well, that also brings another aspect into it, to be a friend of somebody. You know, the dictionary definition is of a friend as a person attached to another by feelings of affection or personal regard. And we know that. You know, you might have co-workers at work, you might have had associates at school, you may have had colleagues, you might have distant relatives, but you know what a friend is. A friend is somebody a lot closer than that, aren't they? A friend is somebody that, yeah, there's a feeling there, a feeling of affection or personal regard. And these aren't just, you know, empty words. You know, Jesus sees us as friends. And friends, of course, are typically good company. We like spending time with our friends. There's a warmth there. We look forward to going to think, oh, this coming weekend I'm going to meet up with my friend or friends. So when Jesus says friends, and we'll see later, you know, God also has the same sort of terminology, the Father, then that's something special. Friends are people that like to hang out together, that enjoy each other's company. So not only are you a son or daughter in a legal relationship, making you an heir or co-heir, but also friends. And of course, both God the Father and the Lord Jesus are good friends. They are faithful friends. They are not what you might call fair weather friends. By the time times get tough, they clear off. That's not the sort of friends they are. Look at Proverbs 17:17. Off to the book of Proverbs, chapter 17 and verse 17. So the book of Psalms and then the book of Proverbs, chapter 17 and verse 17. And here we read, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times. Now, that's what God's word says a friend would do. You know, they're there for you. If they're a true friend, they're not going to, you know, drop you and disappear. They're there for you. So would we expect, you know, Jesus as our friend to do any less than this Proverbs, friend? Well, the answer would be no. Jesus is a friend. And like I said, the term friend implies a certain amount of, you know, personal closeness, you know, an openness and affection and enjoyment of each other's company. You know, friends totally prepared to help each other. It's partly what being a friend is. There's an old hymn you might know from years and years ago. I don't hear it very often. What a friend we have in Jesus. I used to hear it a little bit when I was back in my teenage years. I won't burst into tune.
Thankfully.
But yeah, it's, you know, the lyrics are, you know, quite good, perhaps a wee bit sort of suburban places. But the thought is a pretty good thought. What a friend we have in Jesus. Do we see him as a friend? Do we see ourselves as a friend of God? I'm a friend of Jesus. Did you know that? Did you know I'm one of Jesus' friends? Did you know that? Well, I'm going to go around talking to other people that way, but what we're talking about here is whether we see ourselves as failures, as worthless, as no-hopers, as weak and wishy-washy, valueless, or do we see ourselves, so it's not a question of what you go around telling your neighbours, but do we see ourselves as God sees us? Because Jesus sees us as friends. And then moving on, you know, it's unfortunately the case, I think, in many church groups, that over generations they've often focused on telling people they're sinners. Wicked sinners. Iniquitous sinners. Unworthy. Worms. You know, God just tolerates you wicked sinners. And to repent. You know, every week, repent. Next week, repent. Week after, repent. Wicked sinners. Well, it's been quite common for churches and church ministers to keep hammering away at the poor old audience and endlessly telling them, sinners, wicked sinners, horrible sinners, worms. Well, no. These people in the audience are sons of God. They're daughters of God. They're heirs of God. They're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. They're the beloved of God. They're the friends of Christ. And to be careful not to keep calling them scumbags and worse. And of course, it's not through our own efforts that we are all these, you know, good things. It's not through our personal merit. Not because we had the right parents or were born in the right, you know, side of the railway lines. We aren't heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ and friends of Jesus because of our jobs or education, only because, you know, we are Christ's. The expression you come across quite a lot in the Bible is we're in Christ or in him. Or in Jesus, or in whom. And because of that, we've been washed, cleaned up, and reconciled to the Father, and brought near, because we are joined together with Jesus. So that makes us not sinners in God's eyes, but in his eyes, we're righteous. So who are we? Just who do you think you are? Well, I'll tell you who you are scripturally. You're the righteous brothers. Or, of course, you could be the righteous sisters, depending on your gender. That's who the scriptures say you are. Again, not because you're so super-duper good. You would never be that good, sorry to say, nor me. But scripturally, as God sees us, because of where we are in him, in whom, in Christ, then God sees us as the righteous brothers, the righteous sisters. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Let's read verses 14 to 16 to start with. So 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, says Paul, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, talking of Jesus, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. I'm not going to pause here particularly, but just in passing, notice that we shouldn't really look at each other or look at ourselves purely according to the flesh. That's what he says here, verse 16. We regard no one just according to their fleshly appearance. All right? And that must apply to ourselves. So what we're sort of saying here is, you know, you may see yourself as somebody who's not particularly worthy based upon what your parents shouted at you when you were a child, or the failures you had at school and the way the headmaster or principal, you know, bellowed at you, or your career where you might have ended up, you know, bankrupt or sacked from your job or whatever, and you see yourself according to the flesh. No, 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 says Paul. That's not how we see ourselves. That's not how we should look at other people, purely according to the flesh. Right? Because that's not any longer who we are. Verse 17, moving on. Therefore, when you see the word therefore, you have to go back and see where it's therefore, which is read, don't look at people, don't look at yourself according to the flesh. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and it's only those who are in Christ this applies to, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Oh, you mean a new creation? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. So that old failure of the past, etc. According to the flesh, that's history. You're a new creation. And look at verse 17, sorry, 21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, this is what we've sometimes referred to as the great exchange. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin, that you and I might become righteous. He took on himself the penalty for our sins, became a sin offering, that you and I might take upon us his righteousness. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, or some translations say a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If we're in him, we become the righteousness of God. So, you know, the ministers may stand up there and, you know, wag their fingers of you sinners, you unworthy, you scumbags, you need to repent again and again and again and again, and start to, you know, get your act together. And yeah, I think sometimes that type of approach has been all about manipulation, trying to sort of dominate, whichever, the people of God. But they aren't still sinners. They are new creations in Christ. They are the righteousness of God, sitting there looking back at you, Mr. Minister. They are the sons of God, the heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. They are the beloved. They are the friends of God. They may sin, but that does not make them sinners. They are the righteousness of God in him. And you know, scriptures often use the term justification, which I don't hugely like. But justification simply means that, you know, God has justified you, which has wiped away your nasty past. If Satan was to accuse you to the Father, says, you know, John is a great sinner, Mary is a great sinner, God says, oh, hang a second, let me just pull up their record. And if we've been justified, then when our record appears, God says, hang a second, I'm checking through this, and or second, clean. No sins here, Satan. This record is pure. It's completely free of taint and sin. That's what it means to be justified. But only if we're in him. And I've spoken of this, you know, separately. I'm not going to go back over it again. But, you know, well over 100 times in the New Testament, the description is given that the believers are in Christ, or sometimes it says in him, sometimes it says in whom. And if we're believers, that's where we are. That's our position. We're in him. So when the Father looks at you or looks at me, he sees us in Jesus. Doesn't just see us and our weaknesses, our flaws all showing. We're in Jesus. In him, we have the similar appearance. We're in him. Now, if you're not in him, then you're, I'm afraid, still in Adam. There's the other guy.
You're in the Adams family.
Yeah, you're in the Adams family. Not the place you want to be, because if you're in Adam, rather than in Jesus, because Jesus was the second Adam, and there's quite a lot of parallels here. You know, what happened at a tree in the Garden of Eden, you know, Jesus did something at a tree in the, you know, in the sort of at the Golgotha. So there's a lot of parallels between the first Adam and the second Adam, but if you're still in the first Adam, then you're facing death. If you're in the Adams family, death is where you're going. And yeah, when God looks at you in the Adams family, he does see all the horrible things you've done. If you're in Jesus, well, that's a different family. So let's turn to Romans 5. And let's read verses 1 and 2 to start with. Romans chapter 5. I'm still looking at the fact that you and I are the righteousness of God. So when God looks at you and me, he sees a righteous person. Because we're in him, not because we're doing necessarily oodles and oodles of super-duper righteous deeds, because I know most of you aren't.
As indeed, speak for yourself.
That's indeed I'm not. But if we had to go to God on the merits of our amazingly good, noble, holy and righteous deeds,
and character,
well, gosh, a very quiet life up in heaven, because not many of us would be there. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified,
just as if,
and that's that religious word, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Something we can rejoice about if we've been justified by faith. Then it says we have peace with God. Well, the word justified, like I said there, a bit of a religious term. If you check out the dictionary, to be justified means to render righteous or to declare righteous. So I'm not a huge fan of the word justification, because I think people just go, well, one of those strange religious theological words, and just blank it out. Other translations, I think, which are a bit more perhaps helpful and just pick up the actual meaning of the word, you could look at the NET translation of verse 1, which says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we've been declared righteous by faith, and therefore we have peace with God. Well, that alone is also something to think about. You know, God's not hostile to us. Plenty of ministers might be hostile to you if you don't buck up your ideas and make sure you're wearing the right sort of shirt and your shoes are the right colour and polished the appropriate manner, and you're not making a noise in services, and you're not dozing off during his fascinating and scintillating sermon. And we probably all can think of people who've been tossed out, disfellowshipped, castigated for all sorts of strange things. Your moustache was too long, your sideburns were too high or too low, or your dress was an inch and a half above your knee rather than 1.125 inches, and all that carry on. Well, you know, God's declared us righteous, and therefore we have peace with God, and that's the being with whom it's good to be at peace. Well, the Voice translation of verse 1 here says, since we have been acquitted and made right through faith, you know, declared righteous or made right through faith, we're able to experience true and lasting peace with God through our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, the Liberating King. That's quite good, that. So, you know, by faith, God declares us to be righteous because we're in Him, in Jesus. You know, we're not righteous, and I know there's people struggle a bit with this. We're not righteous because we do a list of things. We're not righteous because we perform. You know, are you righteous? I think so. Why is that? Well, you know, I pray for an hour a day. I read the Bible for an hour a day. I fast one day a week. I give 30% of my income for the capital W, work of God. I visit widows and orphans. I must be righteous. Well, any or all of those might be good things. But there's not a performance-based religion that we're part of. We're declared righteous by faith. God sees us as righteous if we're in Him. So dropping down to verses 9 and 10, same chapter, still continuing this thought, verses 9 and 10. Much more then, having now been justified, or declared righteous, by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Jesus. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And then drop down to verse 17. For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, this is talking of Adam. Remember, Eve took the fruit, Adam went along with her, they rebelled against God, and they got booted out of the Garden of Eden, and death came upon all men. So verse 17, for if by the one man's offence, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the, note it, get it, and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, who is, of course, the second Adam. First Adam, if you're, well, we all started there. All of us were in Adam. That's just naturally being born. If you're still in Adam, you're in a bit of trouble. But for you and me, hopefully we're now in Him, in Christ. And then it says here, we receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, and we'll reign in life. Well, so is that righteousness that we earn? Do we have to have a long list of good deeds that we've done to be seen by God as righteous? Well, there's absolutely no harm in doing good deeds. God would probably expect us to be doing good deeds if we've got a good heart and a good spirit, and we like other people, we love other people, then yeah, fair enough. But that's not how we become righteous. That's just what, as righteous people, we'll probably end up, you know, doing some of that. But we're righteous by declaration. We're righteous because of our faith in Him. We're righteous because God made us righteous, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it says here very plainly, it's a gift. Gift. Given. And it does say, interestingly here, that such a person reigns in life. Certainly sounds quite positive. If you've got the gift of righteousness and you're at peace with God, and you realize you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus, and you're a son of God or a daughter of God, and you're a friend of God, a friend of Jesus, well, that sort of would allow you to look at life in a way that, actually, I feel pretty good about life. Reigning in life. I mean, what does it mean to reign? Well, that's what kings and queens do, don't they? They reign. And that's brought out by a couple of translations. So the Amplified translation, the classic version, says, reign as kings in life. It's not just struggling along, you know, dead-end street, bankrupt alley, down out in Shortland Avenue. These people, once they're in Him, reign as kings in life. The Phillips translation says, live all their lives like kings. Ooh, that sounds okay. Now, of course, you and I are all pretty familiar with our failures. Perhaps we've got some rather vivid memories of things that have gone wrong. They stick with us, of course, and maybe we see ourselves as unworthy of, you know, God's love and his goodness. Fair enough, but that's not how God sees us. And we should be, you know, endeavouring to see ourselves the way God sees us. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 to 9. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 3. I'm reading the first 9 verses. The Apostle Paul's giving a little mini biography of his experiences and pointing out the contrast between his earlier life, his background, and what he is now. So, picking up in verse 1, still looking at this question about being righteous. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Not talking of Labradors and retrievers and those sort of beasts. He's talking about the dodgy Jews of the day. They were always not far behind him, ready to bring you back into Judaism. Not back into the truth, not back into the teachings of Moses, but Judaism, which was a Jewish religion. That's what you get today. The rabbis of today, Orthodox Judaism today, is not the teachings of Moses. It's the teachings of the Jewish rabbis and sages. And, Jesus said himself a number of times, you make the word of God of none effect by your traditions, your teachings. So, and Paul came from that background. You know, he was partly a rabbi. Well-versed in the dodgy Jewish traditions, which are at times, well, actually quite a lot, in hostility to and opposition to God. Anyway, so he's talking about, watch out for these guys. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, you know, his lineage, I more so. Talking of himself now, I was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, the Judaism law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. I mean, he's got all the boxes ticked as a top-notch Jew. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, the Judaism law, blameless. But what things were gained to me in his former life, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, chicken. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's an in-joke, so I'm not going to stop and explain it. But basically he's saying, look, everything I had before, my fame as a Jewish rabbi, my esteem, all the students I had, the great career I had before me as a master Jew, junk, rubbish, swept away, who cares? Rather, verse 9, to be found in him. Now notice, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, or the perfect performance of the Jewish regulations, etc. But that righteousness which is through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. So Paul probably would have left you and I to absolute shame by his self-discipline, his hard work, his hours of prayer, his frequent fastings, all the stuff that the Jews thought was so important, according to their laws of Judaism, their rules and regulations and teachings of the sages. He was brilliant at it. But righteousness? Well, yeah, he may have looked righteous to them. He may have thought himself righteous, but it was junk. It was rubbish. Notice verse 9 again. Being found in Jesus, in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith. And that's how you and I should see ourselves. Our righteousness is genuine and it's real, and we don't produce it ourselves. And if that is the case, if we have peace with God, genuine, lasting peace with God, because we're declared righteous and we know that, and as a gift and we receive it, then we would never, or should never, put it that way, should never have any sense of condemnation. Look at Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. Back to Romans chapter 8 and read verses 1 and 2. Now, it's probably the case that quite a few people do feel frequently condemned. Right? And of course, if you go to some churches, you'll definitely feel condemned because they'll tell you,
you
deserve to be condemned, you lot. You're not giving enough. You're not sending in enough money. You're not here often enough. You're not volunteering for all these activities over here. You're not really converted. And, oh, dear me, I don't feel converted. I don't think I'm good enough. I'm not doing enough. I'm not giving enough. I'm not, right? And just come out feeling like, oh, doomed. I'll probably never make it into God's kingdom because I'm just so hopeless. The minister just told me for an hour and a quarter, I'm hopeless. We're all hopeless. You wander off with your tail between your legs.
I went every week.
As I said earlier, you know, we're the product, who we see ourselves, of all the influences, and sometimes the churches we've been to and the congregations we've attended have told us what we are, and sometimes it wasn't very good. But look at Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now lots of condemnation. Well, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're not in Christ, not in him, fair enough, you are condemned. You're in Adam, you're condemned. But I think the audience I'm speaking to, we're all in Christ, in him. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So it says in verse 1 that there's no condemnation. The Message translation of this verse says, no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying black cloud, that believers no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying black cloud. And I guess the impression there is guilt. Guilt. Never doing enough. Never praying enough. Never studying enough. Never fasting enough. Never going to church enough. Never giving enough money. Never, never, never enough, enough, enough. And because there may be this misapprehension that God looks at us by our performance, feel guilty, feel condemned, no hope, no chance, may as well give it up now. Well, no, it says, therefore there is now no condemnation. Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation. We see the word therefore, you go and looking back, see what it's there for. Yeah. And the impressive thing here is, you know, Paul says there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. That's just after he's pointed out all the lousy things he personally was still struggling with. We'll read them in a moment, but what he's basically saying is, you know, folk, I, the Apostle Paul, some 20 or so years perhaps after my conversion, I'm still struggling in a whole bunch of areas. It really gets me down at times, but thank God there's no condemnation upon me. So it's a contrast between the fact there's no condemnation and the struggles he points out that people like you and me will definitely share, that makes this such an encouraging verse. So let's read chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, that I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. And Paul at times just thinking, why is this? What do I end up doing? Things I don't want to do and not doing things I really want to do. It's a struggle. Verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I think we've all been there. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I just do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, unbelievably, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. And most of us probably say, I know God's ways are best. I don't have any objection to God's ways. I mean, but in my right mind, I think God's ways are super and duper and fine, and that's what I want to do. But unfortunately, I just sort of keep stumbling. That's what Paul was saying here. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members and my flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my fleshly members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to save me? The answer is, thank God, he will, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. And having said all of that, his struggles, which occasionally, humanly, we get him down, he says, verse 1 of chapter 8, there's no condemnation. And that's a good thing. So we will all, regrettably, stumble and fall. We shouldn't go out to do that. Paul didn't go out to stumble. He didn't go off to do bad things. When he was in his right mind, he would say, God's ways are right and proper and honest and good and true, and that's the way I want to go, and hopefully that's the way I will go. But he just had that struggle. But despite that struggle, where he failed too often, like, say, you do, and I do, God will deliver, and in the meantime, there's no condemnation, which is really, really great news. Let's move to Hebrews chapter 10, read verses 19 to 22. This is our closing scripture. So Hebrews chapter 10. So Hebrews 10, reading verses 19 to 22, because you've got to think about it, if you do see yourself, if I see myself as useless, a wicked sinner, iniquitous, a complete failure, rejected by God, then how would I approach God? Well, I might not approach him at all. I'd feel so embarrassed, so weak, so unworthy that I'd stand a long, long way off, because I just feel so uncomfortable in God's presence. What, somebody like me, somebody who's a sinner and wicked and condemned and deserves a fiery death, how could I come to God? You might crawl along all humbly and beating your breast and so on. But of course, if you're not condemned, if there's no condemnation, then, hey, great. If I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, if I'm in Christ, if I'm in him, well, fine. There's no reason not to come running up to God quite happily. And that's what scriptures show us. So here we are in Hebrews 10, beginning verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having talked, you know, I'm jumping in here, you know, partway through the book, but we covered the book of Hebrews, 6 months ago. Every chapter, every verse, it talks a great deal about Jesus Christ as our high priest and his service for us as our high priest. So that's the sort of background. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And on it goes. So verse 19 says that you and I can come boldly into the holiest. Now, that's the most holy place. That's the, and we're not talking about, you know, the holy place in the physical tabernacle in the desert. We're not talking about, you know, the holy place in Solomon's temple. You know, those were, figurative or, you know, pictures, models. Verse 19 says, you and I can have boldness to enter the holiest. That's the holiest place in the universe. That's where the Father is. And you and I can come into the holiest place in the whole universe boldly. Boldly, confidently, openly, run up to it, big smile on our face. Because of our long list of noble deeds that day? No, it says by the blood of Jesus. Because Jesus' blood has cleansed us, it's redeemed us, it's reconciled us to the Father. So we don't run to God based upon our good deeds. Hopefully there are some good deeds, but that's not going to get us any entrance into the most holy place. We get in there through the blood of Jesus. It's through Jesus' blood that we are declared righteous. And notice verse 22. We draw near with a true heart in full assurance, full confidence. Notice having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. So that guilt, all the bad things I've done, you know, all the failures, all the opportunities God gave me that I didn't take, all of that guilt is gone. You know, an evil conscience, a bad conscience is washed away, it's washed clean. You can't be bold if your conscience tells you that you're a failure. If all you can think of is your disappointments, you know, your weaknesses, the multiple occasions where we've all sinned, if we see ourselves as worms and inferior, and we think we're wicked sinners and we're guilty of this and that and the next thing, if we see ourselves as worthy of God's judgment and punishment, well, how could you be bold? I mean, how could you? How could you run boldly to God if all you saw was a mess? But of course, we can be bold. That's what it says here. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, brothers, sisters, righteous brothers, righteous sisters, having boldness to go right into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, with your high priest there beside you, and your heart cleansed from an evil conscience. So if you're a person who understands who you are, who you really are, if you see yourself as a son, I mean, if this is how you see yourself, if when you think of, you know, me, meaning, that is to say, you, think of yourself as, hey, I'm a son of God. I'm a daughter of God. I'm an heir of God. I'm one of the beloved of God. I'm a friend of God. I'm one of the righteous brothers or righteous sisters. Hey, I'm a new creation. Hey, there's no condemnation upon me. Then such a person, hopefully you and me, who knows their family, it's easy, it's natural to come boldly to the throne of God, because why on earth wouldn't you? So, you know, I guess to summarise by saying, you know, as per the title, who do you think you are? Are you what the devil or the world tells you you are? Because that's going to be pretty negative. Are you what your parents or your family said you are? Are you what perhaps your church group may have said you are? Or, hopefully, are you what God says you are? Because that would be the right answer. Okay, and with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.